overwhelmed me and humbled me, and it's something that I heard one of the teachers say. I'm so full of what the teachers say. You know, I don't have an original thought. I don't. I'm on the cutting edge of what's already been said. I may say it a little bit different than the teacher said it, but most of what I say is just an improvement, or not maybe not an improvement, but a takeoff would be a better word, of things that they said. But you have treated the servant as though you would the master, and I sense the master is extremely pleased, and so I thank you for that. I am disappointed that Ben won't be leading us into worship, though I've enjoyed the time of worship. You know, worship has extremely been it's been good. It has made my job coming afterwards so much easier because it has prepared your hearts and minds and in ways that my jokes never can. And I appreciate Ben and all that he has done, and I understand the dynamic of wanting to be packed and go, and but it's been good. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke 16. While you're turning there, I am going to pray. Father, I do thank you for this last and final session. Lord, it's not less than final in that you are going to not continue to speak to us, but at least speaking to us in this vein, it is last and final. I pray, Lord, that you would tie up all the loose ends and that you would answer all the questions, that you would bring clarity to any confusion, and that you would do a complete and perfect work in the midst of this word that you've given to me for these, your men. Lord, take them where they need to go. Empower them in ways they need to be empowered. Transform them in the areas that need to be transformed. Lord, we ask that you would do the impossible in the midst of this very possible time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to only want to read verse 10 in a moment. But before I do, I want to reference Luke 15, you don't have to turn there. All of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son. How many of you can identify with the story of the prodigal son? First, probably as the prodigal, and then secondly, as the elder brother. It's amazing how a lot of us who were prodigals somewhere in the process become an elder brother. I'm under the firm opinion that most of our churches remain small because most people come in and they run into the attitude of the elder brother before they run into the love of the father. And as a result of that, they don't come back because they get a perception of our family or of our home from the attitude of the elder brother. Now, the elder brother is an exemplary person. He's hardworking, he's disciplined, you know, he's faithful. But he's also very legalistic and harsh. But the thing I want to glean from is I'm always asking the Lord to make transitions in my life. My family wishes that I wouldn't do that because whatever transition I go through, they have to go through as well. And though we like the destination that I get to, we don't like the journey to get there. But so I'm always asking the Lord to transition me, and that's all that means is moving from one state to another state. Romans 6 talks about Christianity as a transition. It says you were the servants of sin. It says in verse 18, you became the servants of righteousness. You were one thing, you become another thing. That's what Christianity is all about. I'm a firm believer if you are how you always were, the chances are you haven't met Jesus, because Jesus will continually bring changes in your life. Someone once said, I don't know who said it, but if your religion doesn't change you, you need to change your religion. And our relationship with the Lord will change us. And one of the fundamental changes that I think needs to happen everywhere, and this is where I've been trying to get at, I'm going to sum it up, is the transition, to a degree, is seen in this story of the prodigal son. It says in verse 11 that the younger of the two sons, and I want to read into the word younger, I want to read into that immaturity, youthful zeal, wanting more than they're able to handle. You know, the young always want more. Everyone say with me, they always want more. I mean, you know, us older guys always want more, but we're not as zealous about it, and because we know with more comes not only blessing, but also responsibility, and we've learned that, and that's helped temper some of our zeal. But the younger of the two goes to his father, and he primarily sees his father as a source of blessing. You know, as someone who can give to this life, add to his life, benefit his life. He sees him primarily in the context of an inheritance of give me, bless me, help me. And so he goes, and out of that context, he reveals the desires of his heart. He says, give me my inheritance. So the primary value to this younger person is what the father has. And the father, in his great love, gives his inheritance to his son. The son immediately goes out and he squanders it because he, and I think we've learned this, especially in this movement, that the very giving can destroy, because with blessing comes also responsibility. And a lot of times we like the blessing, but we can't handle the responsibility. And if you get something prior to your ability to handle it, it handles you. And we see this in the story of the prodigal son, that he gets it and he doesn't have the character, he doesn't have the wherewithal to handle it, so it handles him. And he squanders it. And I have found, and some of you understand this dynamic, I understand it to a great deal, you can't squander something without being squandered in the process. You just can't. As you squander some resource, it squanders you in a way that you can't even begin to imagine. And so not only do you end up with nothing, you become nothing in the process. And that's what happened to this young man. He finds himself in the worst place possible, place that he never dreamed he would be. He finds himself working in a pig's pen, where the pigs eat better than he does. And for a young Jewish lad, this is probably the worst place in the world to have become, but it's the only place that he has. That's what has happened because of him not being able to handle. But in there, he has an experience with God. It says he comes to himself. And what causes them to come to himself is he gets a revelation. And this is a great revelation. It's a revelation that always brings people out of their pig's pen. And the revelation was simply, in my father's house, the servants have more than enough. Can I tell you that servants always have more than enough? And it's a great revelation. In our father's house, it's the servants that have more than enough. And so he comes back to his father with that revelation, and he has a mature request. The first one was an immature, was simply give me, bless me. The second request, though, this is where we all need to be, was he saw his father in the context of not what he could do for him, but what he could cause him to become. And he comes back and his request is simply, Father, make me. It was, Father, give me, and now it's, Father, make me. He realized the real value of his father is not what he could give to his life, but what he could make his life into. And he comes back with that request. And It's a transition that all of us, in the context with our Father, because with being made also comes blessing. I'm a firm believer that if we'll allow God to build it, He'll also bless it. It says in Acts 20 and verse 32, when Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he makes this statement. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able." And then he lists two things. Notice the order. It is able to build you up, give you inheritance. Now the order is all important. As you are built up, the inheritance is given to you. So with the building up of your life comes the blessing of your life. And that's very important. Scripture that I memorized early, only because it just contained so much, was in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And I got enamored with it because I'm sitting in prison and I like the vocabulary that it used. It says, Now unto him who is able, and the him here is Jesus, and then it talks about his ability. Now him who is able to do. And listen to these words: exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that you could ask or imagine. Now it says more, but I couldn't get past that. It just enamored me that there's a God in heaven that could somehow, as I walk with him, that he could so bless my life that it would be beyond my wildest expectations. Because I had a pretty vivid imagination and I had no qualms about asking. So, and he says, whatever I ask or imagine, he can go way beyond that. Everyone say with me, way beyond. And so I read it, and it was a springboard for a prayer for me when I was in prison. Every day I would pray it. Oh, Lord, do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond. And after a while, nothing. I prayed it. I believed it. But I couldn't get it operative in my life. And so maybe I thought, well, I'm new at this. Maybe this is for the more seasoned Christian. So what I'll do is I'll lower my expectations. I said, all right, Lord, forget it. I'll forget about the abundantly beyond if you'll just do the exceeding. And then still nothing. Then after a while, I thought, well, maybe I'm still asking too high. I said, well, listen, I'll forget about the exceedingly abundantly beyond if you'll just do what I ask or imagine sometime. Still couldn't get it operative in my life. I said, God, how do you get this promise operative in your life? I would suggest for every sincere Christian, ask questions. Ask God questions. He loves giving answers. You may not like the answer that he gives you, but it is a good answer. So when I asked him, how do I know it? He says, read the rest of the scripture. How many know it's important to read the rest of the scripture? Not just the part you like, but also the part you may not like. And the very next words was these words, according, which is a very pivotal word in Scripture. You'll see that a lot. I won't take time to show you in the different places, though I will mention it later on. But it says according, and whatever is said before according is only something God can do. Whatever is said after according is only something you can do. And what the according tells us is it's saying, to the degree that I do my part, I then release God to do his part. And what it says after according is, according to the power that's at work in you. Now, it's important that you understand that. Because what I'm wanting before according is I'm wanting the power to work for me. And the scripture tells me, to the degree that I allow his power to work in me, to mess with me, to change me, to conform me to his image, to deal with my character flaws, to the degree that I allow it to work in me, is the same degree that I release it to work for me. To the degree that I allow him to work, his power to work in me as a husband, to teach me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. To be sensitive. To be a helper in the ways that I should be. To the degree that I allow it to work in me is the same degree I release it to work for my marriage that causes it to be exceedingly abundantly beyond. The degree that I allow it to, His power to work in me as an employee, to teach me that part of my wage is a job well done. To get there early, to work late, that quality, because I'm a Christian and I'm actually working for Him. To the degree that I allow Him to build those things in me as an employee is to the degree that I release His power to work for my employment, to bring about an exceedingly abundantly beyond. So it's important that we move from give me to make me. As much as I like God giving to me, I understand that the giving comes with the making. And that if I want God to reign over something, I've got to allow Him to reign in it. If He'll reign in it, He'll also reign over it. Now with that in mind, I want to look at verse 10 of Luke 16. Because I'm going to talk to you about how do you extract the precious from the worthless. How do I get the significant that's found in the midst of the insignificant? How do I release the feast that's found in the sack lunch? And this scripture, though it is very small or short, is very powerful. Now it says, he who is faithful in very little. Everyone say, very little. Now that's important that you understand that when God starts you out with something, He doesn't start you out with much. He says, so he who is faithful in very little. And then notice it says, is faithful also in much. Now, a lot of us think that what that means is this. And I used to think, well, if I'm faithful over a little, God's going to give me more. That's not what it's saying. It's saying within the little is the potential for the much. He says, if you're faithful over a little, you're also being faithful over much. Because the much is found in the little. And what releases it is faithfulness. Just as I mentioned last night, all about what I've done in prison ministry was in those 16 minutes. So being faithful over the 16 minutes, I was actually being faithful over all the prisons, the church plantings, and the other things that came out of that. It was there in potential form. It was my faithfulness that released it. And so it's important that we're faithful over a little. And anybody that's preached understands this dynamic I'm going through. I'm having this battle because I have all these thoughts just rushing at me, wanting to be shared, and I can't share them all. And it's kind of cruel. You know, because it's like chasing rabbits. They're all saying, share me, no, share me, no, share, you know. And I'm just, you know, I'm trying to figure out in my mind which way to go and stay in with integrity and what I feel like God wants me to say, because we can go down a road and never get back. And anybody that's done any preaching understands that dynamic. So I'm going to show some restraint. I'm going to talk to you about faithfulness and what that means. Faithfulness is comprised of at least three components. I know that there are more, but for our purposes today, I'm going to share with you what I think. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily what God thinks are the most important, but for me, it's what's the most important. It's what's helped me to be faithful in the things God has given me. And the three components are, number one, honesty. Number two, accountability. And number three, generosity. And so I want to talk to you about to be faithful. It probably means more than this, but I know at least means honesty. It means accountability. And it also means generosity. And I want to share with each one of those, starting with first, honesty. God, it's important that we're honest about what we have, because if we're not, we won't get any more. And so honesty is very, very important. If there's anything that I would say to you today, the door that has been the biggest blessing for me has been the door of honesty. And because a lot of times we can come across as being more and having more than we actually do. And God requires us to give an accurate accountability of what we have before he'll give us any more. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. First time I heard this concept was actually by Stephen's father, my pastor, Brother Charles, who ministered on this topic. But because I can come across as being more or having more than I actually do. And I think all people can, because this thing, Christianity, just inspires you. And a lot of times you want to take the shortcuts to the appearance of something without having the substance of it. I mean, you know, it's easy to create an image. Yeah, I have this saying a lot of times, you know, I'm in prison. I'm start reading New Wine. I'm reading from the different teachers, and I would say a lot of them are close to, you know, if I was to use an alphabet as a scale, A being a born-again believer, Z being a Paul, you know, life, a world-changing kind of Christian, that the teachers were somewhere around T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. And that's where I wanted to be. And so what I would do, because I would learn the vernacular in that I would memorize the articles of New Wine Magazine. And then I would come across to my fellow inmates as being a P Christian. Because I learned the language of a P Christian. You know, I know how to say it, you know, like a P Christian. But I'm actually, in reality, a D Christian. You know, I'm just a D. But I can create the image of being a P Christian. Now, the judgment of God comes upon that. And how it comes upon that is this. It's real simple. God says, okay, you want to be a P Christian? You come across as being a P Christian? Here is a P Christian's burden. And how many know that will crush you? You know, it's like, I was in prison and I could say, oh yeah, when I was in prison, lifted weights every day. Bench 230, 240. How many of you can come across as being strong? But the problem comes in is everybody will treat you where you say you are instead of where you really are. So anytime anybody needs anything lifted heavy in the church, guess who they're going to call? And how many of you know trying to lift it will expose it? Or where you really are. I have this saying that God can't change you into a person you're pretending to be already. That he can't give you something you're pretending to have already. He expects you to be honest about the little that you have. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, actually, I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 6. How many of you know the Corinthian church had this problem? They were advertising a moral and spiritual condition that they didn't really have. They were boasting about a relationship with God that was more image than it was substance. And so Paul, he addresses this with them in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump just as you are. Can I tell you that God wants you to be just as you are? The imagery here is Paul is using a word leaven which we would understand better as yeast. And he's using it in a way that if you know anything about baking, you have a little lump of dough. You add some yeast to it, the yeast inflates it. And it appears bigger than it really is. It's not bigger, it's just full of hot air. You understand, it's just full of air. It's not gotten any bigger, but it appears bigger because of the yeast. And Paul is saying is they are boasting about their inflated lump because in actuality all they have is a little lump. And they are embarrassed by how little they actually have, and so they inflate a lot of who they are and what they say and what they do to make it appear to others that they have more going on than they actually have going on. Can I tell you that is a problem that a lot of us have? You're looking at somebody that finds it easier to add yeast than to go through the process. I really do. And one of the things that Brother Charles said in connection with this verse, and I'll never forget, and here's what he said, and this so encouraged me. He says, God doesn't really care how little you have. If you're honest about it, He'll bless it and make it more. And then these very sobering words, but God can never bless an inflated lump. If you want the blessing on your marriage, get the yeast out. If you want the blessing in your finances, get rid of the yeast. If you want the blessing on your life, clear out the yeast. Honesty is very important. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. Now, honesty is a lot harder for somebody like me than for people who may or may not be raised in the church. And though my dishonesty is blatant, a lot of Christians have a lot of dishonesty that is more subtle, but it's still dishonesty. I lied all my life. I still struggle with adding yeast into what I say and do. A lot of times I tell people I graduated from Bible school. That's not true. I went to Bible school, but there was no graduating process. It was only 2 years, and at the end they just give you a little piece of paper that said, "Do you completed it?" There was no graduation. But how many know graduation sounds so much better? I give the impression, it's not really true, that I went to a 4-year Bible school, because no one ever asked, that I, and the word graduate has this imagery of standing up there, getting your diploma, and being ordained. None of that's true. Man, it's tough being honest. I'm a little embarrassed, but I can't even find 2 Timothy, so you know I wasn't in Bible school. I know it's in the New Testament somewhere. I know that. 2 Timothy 3. And this scripture will fit some of you. It says, "But evil men and imposters." Let me stop right there. Paul puts on the same level as someone who is evil as someone who is an imposter. They're the same. An imposter is someone who is playing a role. An imposter is somebody who's coming across as something that he is not. For an example, there were those of you that entered into the non-snoring room last night as an imposter, saying, "I don't snore." We won't say who you are. But it's someone who creates an image. And here's what he says, and this is very sobering. Here's what happens to imposters. They go from bad to worse. Now that scares me. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. They go from bad to worse. And here's why. Let's say I'm in a bad place in my purity. But I come across as being a good place. And even I am very strong. Let me just stop here for a little footnote. One of the things I've discovered, when I find someone who is really hard and harsh on a particular sin with no grace for the sinner, you know what I know about that person? He struggles with that sin. Out of his own condemnation, he is condemning others in his thinking. And if I can condemn others, I'll condemn it in myself. Because someone who's gone through a sin and found the grace of God, he has grace for the sinner, though he understands the horror of the sin. long before the national minister who we may all know and who spoke a lot on holiness. You know, I mean, he was so strong. And I remember telling long before it ever came exposed, I said, he has a problem with that. 2 years later, it became very evident that he had an extreme problem with it. So that's a little sidebar. But it says here, let's say I'm in a bad place, but I come across to you and it's in a good place. But I buy pornographic magazines, or when I stop in hotels, I watch pornographic. No one knows it. I know it. I'm in a bad place, but when I come across, and bless God. Amen. Hallelujah. God's against it. So am I, you know. And so what happens, I'm in a bad place. I come across in a good place, so I don't get the help that I need. And I end up in a worse place. You go from bad to worse because you're an imposter. Then it says this, deceiving and being deceived. And that sobers me because what it's saying that anytime you purposely deceive somebody, and all that means is you're trying to get them to believe something that's wrong as though it's right. You know that it's a deception. They don't know it. How many know when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived? You're wrong thinking you're right. And so anytime that you purposely do it, and I want you to know an image is a deception. You're trying to convince people you're in a place that you're not. You know you're not in that place. But it's easier to create the image than to go through the process of getting to where you really want to be. You are deceiving somebody, and it says when you do that, you open yourself up to be deceived. And you won't know that you're deceived. You're going to be wrong thinking you're right. Anytime you sow deception, you're going to reap it. It's a very sobering. Lots of times when I find people that have come out of a deception that seems so apparent to me, you know what I know about that person? He's been deceiving people. And because of that, he opened himself up for a deception. Because if he's a Christian, God would have showed him what's right or wrong. So it's important that we become honest. And being honest is tough. It's embarrassing. When you bring something out into the light, it exposes it. Not only for God to see, but in some situations for others to see. It's mainly why most of us don't get honest. We don't like the exposing. But the same light that exposes it also heals it. And you can't get to the healing of the light without the exposing of the light. The other thing is if you keep something in the dark in your life, darkness is where demons have been relegated. That's their environment. That's their briar patch. That's where they thrive. So anytime that you keep something in darkness, a demon's going to get a hold of it. And he's going to take this area of your life to places you never dreamt about taking it to because you become in bondage to it. And the only way to get out of the bondage is to remove the environment of darkness by bringing it out in the light. The light will expose it, but it also will heal it. Now, for someone who's had to bring some things out into the light, brothers, I want you to know that it is embarrassing, extremely embarrassing. When I got out of prison, I started going to this 2-year Bible school. Somewhere in the midst of it, after 6 months, the church that sponsored the school made me youth pastor. It was a church of 1,500. I had in my youth group about 300. And it was a great place. About the same time as I'm getting looked at and nominated and interviewed for being a youth pastor, how many of you know that when you start moving into God's will, the enemy gets active? In fact, I'm a firm believer that if what I'm doing doesn't stir up the activity of the enemy, maybe I shouldn't be doing it. And I didn't understand that concept later. I thought, as I moved in. So at the same time that's happening, I get a phone call from a girl out of my past. An unchristian girl. A good-looking girl. Now, I'd been in prison for 8 years. I ain't kissed a girl in almost 8.5 years. And I'm trying to do the right thing. And she calls me up, and she, in very few words, said she'd like to get together with me, and she proposed the context of how she would like to get together with me. And it was not in a righteous way. And I immediately did everything that my training and my love for the Lord told me to do. I said, no, thank you. Don't call back here again. Hung up, got to brothers, told them about the temptation, and said, pray with me. Problem came in. She called back. Problem was, I answered the phone. She asked again. This time made it even a little bit more attractive than the time before, and I said no. Now, how many of you understand things like this don't happen to me? I am not a babe magnet, you know? I mean, this never happened before, you know? No one's ever been this forward to me, anyone this nice looking, you know? When I was out on the street, she didn't want to have anything to do with me. You know, it's got to be satanically originated. I'm thinking it's because I got handsomer in prison, you know? I mean, so I'm not understanding this concept. But again, hang up. Tell the brothers, pray about it. 2 months go by and I get another call. I am now the youth pastor of the church. This time she says, listen, she did live in Vero Beach. She now lives in Clearwater. That's what she told me the last time. And Clearwater, Vero Beach was about 300 miles. Clearwater was about 150 miles. The third time she calls, she's in a hotel in Ocala, which is only 20 miles. Saying, I'll be here for the weekend. I'm in room so-and-so. Got a bottle of wine. Got a little reefer. I'll be here until Sunday afternoon if you want to see me. I said, no, thank you, hung up the phone, got in my car, and went down there. I don't really want that to be comical. I really don't. But that's what I did. One weekend a month for 5 months, she came up. And I am an imposter. I mean, I'm still doing all the duties. For some strange reason, God's still anointing the things that I'm doing. But I have no relationship with him. There's a scripture over in Ezekiel where he talks about the ministers who strayed and went after idols. He says, I will let you continue to minister to the people, but you can no longer come near to me. The real punishment was not that he didn't allow them to continue to minister. The real punishment was is they never got into his presence again. And that's what was happening to me. After 5 weeks, once a month for 5 months, I saw everything that I had ever was going to get. Everything I ever wanted in God, mainly my relationship with God, was just gone. I was a shell of a person. I got something. It squandered me. I squandered it. It squandered me. And I have become nothing. So I wake up one morning, tell her I'll never see her again, go up to the church, call the elders all in and tell them of my great sin, fully expecting them to kick me out of Bible school, fully expecting them to fire me from my job. And to me, it was a price that I was willing to pay if I could get my relationship with the Lord back. I'd lose everything if I could get him, because I had everything, but I didn't have him, and I didn't, without him, it didn't mean a thing to me. Luckily, these people understood the grace of God. They did not fire me. They did not kick me out of school. They did suspend my duties. They did nurture me back to health for 4 months. They didn't let anybody else in the church know my sin. To this day, the only people that know it are the ones I chose to let know. But I want you to know that I got delivered from that. It was always in me. God exposed it. He was hoping I'd get honest sooner. How many of you know that would have been the solution? But I came across as being more pure than I really was. And as long as I was an imposter, God couldn't help me. He required me to get honest. And once I got honest, then the help came in. Another quick story, and we'll close. This one's a little bit lighter than that one. But I had men struggle with anger. I know no men here do, but other men do in other places. And I was an angry young man. My love for my wife and kids helped constrain my anger for the most part, but how many of you know that when you're squeezed, what's really inside comes out? And how I was squeezed primarily was with Orlando traffic. And when Orlando traffic would squeeze me, all kinds of unrighteousness would come out of me. Cuss words, creeps, beeps. If somebody pulled in front of me and was going slow, I'm getting revenge. I'm going to pull in front of them, go even slower. Talk about road rage. My wife thought that we were going to get shot a couple times, you know, because it just was, and I'm pastoring a church. Coming across to everybody as a man of peace. The only ones that know the truth is my wife. My children don't know because they're too young at that time, and my wife is a godly woman, and she doesn't expose me. But she does bring up at different times, I mention in a sermon something in a place where I really was, and she says, Jim, you know, that's not true. It's a quiet woman, submit. And I didn't say that, but that's what my impression said. You know, that's what my impression said. And I was having a problem with it. And nobody knew about it except my wife. It was just a problem. And I'm trying to deal with it. And at the same time, I joined a ministerial association. And I felt like the Lord wanted me to go. And after the first time going, I never wanted to go back because these were some of the most renowned, astute pastors in the city of Orlando, churches of 5,000, 3,000, 2,000. All of them wore three-piece suits. There was enough hairspray in the place that I was afraid to light a match, you know. I mean, just one, and here I am, this guy, you know. My church is in Eatonville. It's the oldest all-black city in America. And I'm going, and, you know, I remember even one guy asking me where my church was, and I told him, and he had the audacity to say to me, well, I wouldn't want that on my letterhead. I mean, that it was in Eatonville. That's what he, you know, so. So I didn't like going there. Didn't really like going there at all, but God was on me to go that I could learn. And one day I was putting off going, and my wife kept encouraging me, and finally I yielded, but by this time I'm in Orlando traffic. I should have went earlier when she first told me. I was hoping maybe she'd stop asking me, but I had told her to hold me accountable. So I'm out in Orlando traffic, and on I-4 there's this unwritten rule, don't let anybody on. If you're coming down the ramp trying to get on, there's this unwritten law, do not let that person on. I mean, if you speed up, they speed up. You slow down, they slow. Their goal, and it's unwritten, is to run you off the side of the road. So you have to develop your driving skills. And mine aren't all that developed. And so this guy ran me right off. And he was smiling the whole time, you know. And then when he ran me off, he's going to, and I gave him the bird. I mean, I just put it out there, you know. And I'm like, oh, man, here I go again, you know. And I said, God, how am I ever going to get over this, you know. And so, and I am, at this point in this the process, I'm being convicted by it a lot. I'm just not doing much about it. And so I get to this minister's association. And I feel I'm safe because they never talk to me. You know, I come in, they just ignore me. You know, which is, you know, and I'm so grateful this day that that dynamic's there because I can just sit there and repent. You know, I can just sit there, God help me, you know, I have to do something about this. You know, I'm praying, you know, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, though, all of a sudden, I heard the voice say, Pastor Newsom. I looked up and they're all looking at me. They said, we've never heard from you. He says, why don't you tell us what's going on in your life? How many of you know God will set you up? I mean, he just will And I'm thinking, in a moment, I'm thinking, oh man, what do I do, you know? Do I just put on this air of how I want them to see me, you know? And man, you know, share some scripture, impress them, you know, all those things, or do I get real? And more than anything, my deciding to get real was, I think I'm going to get real. I know it'll make them mad, and they'll ask me to never come back, and that'll be good because I don't want to be here anyway. I mean, seriously, that was my motivation. That's what I'm thinking. So I said to him, do you really want to know? And he said, yeah. I said, okay, and I told him the story, and I showed him what I did. And as soon as I did it, you could, you know, all the air was sucked out of the room. You know? I mean, they were just stunned, you know, that there was somebody this honest in their midst, you know, fully expecting them to just say, well, you're going to have to leave, you know, we don't put that but that. But all of a sudden, this sigh comes out from the right. And then this guy said, you too, huh? And then another guy over to my left, he says, well, you know, I've never asked.